We're continuing our series on the Gospel of Luke called Divine Mission. This is one of four accounts of the life of Christ that we find in the New Testament. For those of you who've not been with us in this series, a little recap. Luke is a doctor. He was a scientist by nature, and so it immediately dispels the theory that science and faith don't go together, because this guy was a highly educated guy. He travelled around extensively. He was shipwrecked. He was probably in prison with Paul. He's a hardcore guy, and he was a superb writer. The letter of Luke is just a fantastic, fantastically written letter that he wrote. And so he's a bit of a cross between Indiana Jones, Bones from Star Trek, and Shakespeare. And so you've got these kind of three characters all together in one, and that's the author of the letter that we are reading today. And we continue that series this morning. There's some significant stuff for us in this passage. In the 17th century, probably one of the most profound and influential documents was written in the UK, and to come out of the UK was written around 1650. It was called the Westminster Catechism, and it was basically a series of questions and answers. And the most famous question and answer that you find in that passage is this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To put it another way, it's this: your life is worth too much to waste it on anything else but worshipping Jesus. Amen. Your life is worth too much to waste it on anything else but worshipping Jesus. Now, there are two groups of people in the room this morning, I would say. The first of you disagree with that statement, or you have questions about that statement. Is the chief purpose of life to worship God and to enjoy him? And you have questions about that. Perhaps you think, I thought the chief purpose of life was to be happy, to enjoy myself. Mum and Dad were always asking me as I was growing up, are you happy? And so I thought that was the chief purpose of life. And you shock me, Simon, when you say the chief purpose is really to worship God. At the second group are those of us who agree with that statement. We would agree that the chief purpose of life is to worship God. However, there are moments, there are days, there are weeks where we don't live like it. I would put myself into that second category. In principle, I agree with that statement, that my chief end is to worship God and to glorify him. But there are moments when I'm coming to church and I step in dog poo, and the kids are sick in the car, and the car breaks down, when I think, what am I doing? There are moments when I walk around with my flies down for around 10 minutes before noticing. Or if you're a lady with your knickers, your skirt tucked into your knickers. Everyone ever had one of those days? And no one points it out to you. The guys are saying, no, I haven't. Good. There are days like that. There are seasons, aren't there, in life where self-pity overwhelms you. It's almost like a cloud that comes against you, where the size of your problems seems so much bigger than the size of your God. There are seasons where you get consumed with the things of life, the latest toy, the latest gadget, the latest friend, the latest series of 24, the latest West Wing, whatever it might be. These things of life just start to consume you and become bigger than this end to worship God. And so this passage that we look at today speaks to both of those two groups, to those that disagree with that statement and to those that agree but sometimes struggle to live like it. And we pick up the story of Mary. She is 13 or 14. She's a peasant. She's probably illiterate. She's just had an angelic visitation that's told her that she is to carry the Messiah of the world, who is actually God incarnate. So it's an ordinary kind of week for her. And we pick up the passage in Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Mary's cousin Elizabeth was also pregnant with the man who would become John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. An aside really at this point is that Elizabeth knew none of the things that she's just declared. She did not know that Mary was pregnant. She did not know that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. She did not know that Mary had believed in faith when the angel had come to. All of these things had been revealed to her. How? By a word of knowledge. And what's interesting in the context of worship, what's interesting is that so often the gifts of the Spirit, the word of knowledge, the prophetic word, as they come, they release the atmosphere for worship. That's why it's so important in our small groups on the Sundays, we have a supernatural atmosphere where not just the ordinary happens, but supernatural things happen. Why? Because they release the context for worship. If we want heavenly worship, we need to make space for heavenly gifts to operate amongst us. It's so important. Sometimes they're messy, sometimes we don't understand them, but they are critical for us to press into the things of God. And it's out in that context which Elizabeth creates that Mary goes into her song, and it's this. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This song is the most recorded, most known song in the entire history of mankind. There has never been another song that's been more recorded, had more versions done of it than this song. It's called the Magnificat because it's the first word in Latin. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned home." Mary teaches us quite a few things about worship, not just about singing songs, but about the context of a life of worship, of living a life that glorifies God, of fulfilling the purpose that you have been created for. And there are three things that resist this life of worship. There are three things that resist the spirit of worship. There are probably others, but three that particularly I notice from this passage. And Mary's song addresses all three. The first is this: the sense of unworthiness that comes upon us when we worship. Do you ever have that when you come into worship? The sense that you are not worthy to come before this God. That he is so, if you've got any kind of a picture of who God is, this sense of unworthiness threatens your worship, that comes against your worship. There's a couple of thoughts about Mary in the history of the church. One is that she was sinless, and secondly, that she remained a virgin her entire life. Both of those are incorrect. The first, we know that Mary had other children, says so in Matthew 13:55. The second, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Mary was sinless. And in fact, she herself denies it in this very passage, because she says this: "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Sinless people do not need a Saviour. Mary needed a Saviour, and she knew it. And that's the point. That is the whole point of her launch into this song. The lies that you get bombarded with, that you're not worthy, that you're sin-stained, that you are filthy and not appropriate for you to come before God, in some sense are true, because we're not worthy, because we are not comparable to God, or even able to come into his presence on our own and by our own steam. I was in worship a few weeks ago, and as I was there, I had this flashback of something that happened to me when I was 11 years old. I was 11 years old and I was in school, And I was in history. Now, I had a good relationship with my history master. We used to have a good relationship. We had a good banter. And I was sitting in class, and we'd been having this banter as we started the lesson. And it was during the time where the entire NUT, National Union of Teachers, went on strike. And so as he'd sent us to get on with our work, I said to him, Mr. Weatherall, are you going on strike? And he was facing the other way and turned to me and launched this tirade at me, literally screaming and shouting at me. How dare you ask me if I'm, what business is it of yours? Literally to my nose, he was like this. And as I sat there, an 11-year-old boy in the front row of the class, I lost all control of my bodily functions and I peed my pants. Some of you want healing prayer right now, don't you? It wasn't just a drip. This was the full works. I literally sat there and peed my pants in the class. And so then it finished. And I thought to myself, what the heck am I going to do now? And it was one of these plastic bucket seats, so it was all kind of contained in the... And so I was sitting there in my history lesson. And all I had to save me was a cloth pencil case, which I decided to use to mop up the evidence. And as I left that classroom and I spent the rest of the day drip drying, as it were, as I left that classroom and I walked through past the line of students who were lining up, I thought to myself, I wonder who's going to get my seat. And I felt sorry for them. Now, this thought came back to me in worship, which isn't the most worshipful thought, if you might say. And it came back to me in worship, and some of you can do healing prayer on me later, if you desire. And it came back to me, and as it came back to me, the thought that followed it was this, and I believe this was from the Lord. It was this: look how far I've brought you. Look how far I've brought you. And I realized it was a prophetic thought, if you were, that God, that's the picture of all of us, isn't it? That God takes us in our mess, in our own filth, if you like, and brings us into his presence. And no matter what you've done or what you've been through or where you've gone, none of us are worthy to come before him. We're all lost in our own filth. But God lifts you out of that mess and makes something of your life. That's Mary's song, isn't it? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour, because he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. She knew she was not worthy for what was about to happen to her. Why did she worship? Because he had made her worthy. Because of what he had done for her. These thoughts that come to us are actually the fuel for worship. These thoughts of humility and gratitude that will come off the back of our thoughts of unworthiness are actually the rocket fuel of worship. What does it say in Scripture? I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his gates with praise. We start worship. Often when I'm worshiping on my own or corporately, I will start with thanks and praise because I know that I'm not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy to approach God himself in any sense on my own, but because of what Christ has done, because the Christ, the Messiah, is living inside of me, I can come before the living God. In my filth and my sin, he has rescued me, redeemed me, and brought me out. And so what I do now, when the enemy so often will come to me when I'm worshiping on my own or when I'm in corporate, sometimes the first things the enemy will say, he'll bring these thoughts to mind. You shouldn't be here. What about what you did last night? Look at how you've been living your life over the last. Does anyone else relate to this? What do you do in that moment? What do you do in that moment? You do this. You agree with him. You say, you're absolutely right. I am not worthy to be here. Father, thank you so much for forgiving me. Thank you so much that even though I am not worthy, I can stand here and worship you with your people. And instead of worrying about how sinless the person next to you who is, who they aren't, by the way, but instead of worrying about how sinless they are and how sinful you are, you can rejoice in the fact that, yes, I am sinful, I've messed up, but God has redeemed me and changed my life. I can celebrate even more because of my sin. That's what the Apostle Paul said, wasn't it? He said, I am the chief of sinners. I've been involved with murdering and being involved with murdering Christians, yet God has brought me through to serve him for his glory. There's something about Mary's lesson for us. And you know, my son Caleb, often he's a budding artist, he's six, and he often brings me a little picture that he's drawn. It takes hours over these pictures. And let's be honest, they're not Rembrandt. You know, the heads are huge and the bodies, they're not Rembrandt. What's going to happen to those pictures? They're going to sit on my bedside table, and in a few weeks something else will go on top and something else, and then they'll slide off and they'll get on the floor, and Ethan, who's two, will trample on them and screw them up, and they will end up in the bin. Why do I delight in those pictures when they will not last? Because they're about Caleb. They're about his love for me, which comes unrequested, but just out of his heart. Think about it. Why does God delight in your worship? Are you the best singer in the world? Are you the most equipped person to witness and to tell of what God has done to the people in your workplace? Could not God have found someone better to sing for him? To share? I mean, couldn't he have picked an angel? They've got great voices. When angels tell people about what God has done, they tend to believe them. Could not God have done that? But he chose you. He chose you to sing for him. He chose you to share your life with your people around, the people around you. He has made you worthy, and it should fuel our worship. The second thing that resists worship is doubt. Verse 49, Mary says, "He has done great things for me." The context of this is this. God has done nothing for her yet. In fact, if you look at Mary's situation, it doesn't look very good. She's 13 or 14, she's pregnant, she's unmarried in a culture where to be pregnant and unmarried is not a good thing. She's got to tell her friends, her family. She's yet to go through the shame of all of that. She probably wasn't showing yet. She's getting away with it up until now. It wouldn't be long before she would not get away with it any longer. And the shame and the stigmatism of this whole thing would come upon her. Yet in the midst of that, she says, "Look at what he has done for me." In the midst of the doubt and the questions which she had through her life, years later when Jesus was proclaiming his message, it says that Mary and her other children came to Jesus and tried to put him in an asylum. They tried to say, "Hang on, let's sort this message out. This isn't right." She had doubts, she had questions, and yet in the midst of it, she worships. She worships. And so often, before we worship, we want to have everything sewn up. We want to have all the questions answered. I remember when I came to faith in Christ 20 odd years ago, I didn't have all the questions answered. You know what I did? I'd made such a mess of my life up to that point, I thought, I might as well try this and see how it goes. Well, here I am, 20 years later, still trying it, still seeing how it goes, and it's going great. It's going great. It has transformed my life. Do I still have questions? Do doubts still come to me? Absolutely. Do I choose to worship through those doubts? Absolutely. You see, if you wait till you get understanding before you worship, so often that understanding never comes. The lesson of Mary is worship, and the understanding will follow. There's two kinds of love for God. There's the love that comes from gratitude, which we talked about, the love that launches us into worship. But then there's the love of excellence. The love of gratitude, and then the love that comes from excellence. And as we worship God, we should start, and it's the right place to start, with the love that comes from gratitude, of what he has done for us. But you know what? As you grow in your worship, you must move to the love of excellence. Why? Because if you stay in just the love of gratitude, you become a Santa Claus Christian. You worship while there are presents around the tree. And when there are no presents around the tree, you stop worshiping. You
If we only worship because of what he does for us, who are we really worshipping? It's us. There's something about the walk of faith that worships even when there are no presents around the tree, that delights in him in that place. I think the biggest example to that in our church life, our history together, is Angie Simcoe, who believed to the last that God would heal her of breast cancer, and yet when she finally died, she was ready to go home. She died in faith. And you know what? During that time, those last few months, she would often ask people to come and worship with her. And she's there dying of breast cancer, and they're there trying to play their guitar and worship, most of them tears pouring down their faces, as she laid back and just worshipped. And many of them testified and said to me just the glow that came off her face as she worshipped. Towards the end, she couldn't even sing. She would just lay back and smile as she watched them worship God. I tell you, there's something about that. How could she do it? One of the reasons, I believe, is how do you push through the doubts? One of the reasons I believe Angie did done this, those of you who didn't know her, you won't know the fact that she was steeped in Scripture. I mean, if you had a question about the Bible, many people would go to her and ask her those questions. And I believe the years of sowing in the truth of God's word into her life, in those final days, it all just was rushing out. When she had, in a sense, nothing to worship for because her life was ended in this life, she was still worshiping because she had a hope in eternity. The truth of who God is, of what he had done, pushed away the doubts of why God, of why have you allowed this to happen to me. I never heard her ask that question. Why? Because she had a hope in eternity. She knew that he was still good. She didn't understand. She wasn't to know that after she died, we were going to see numbers of others set free from breast cancer. She didn't know why them and not her. She didn't know any of that stuff. All she knew was what she poured in over the years, and it just flooded out of us, out of her. And it'll be the same for us. You see, some people, they lay no foundation. And so when the times of testing come, they've got nothing to draw on. You know, when the times are tough, it's not the hours on Facebook, it's not the videos I've watched, it's not the books that I've read that are going to save me. It's the investment in my secret time with Jesus that will come out in those times. It's the life of worship in the secret place, in the good times. It's the residue that Christ has laid up inside of me that will pour out in those tough times. And I would urge us, be a community that invests in that way, in the secret place.
Yeah, that's great.
So the second thing that wages war against a spirit of worship is other doubts. And the third is the fear of man. Mary walked free from it. I mean, there were rich and powerful people in her day who had a vested interest in there not being a Messiah. Messiah equaled loss of power for them. That's how they saw it. I mean, look at King Herod. Not 2 years from the point that she sang this song, Mary had to run for her life because Herod found out, who was the current king of the region, found out that a Messiah had been born, and he slaughtered every male child under the age of 2 in the whole region because he was so determined to wipe out this Messiah. He thought, if I can't find him, I'll just do a shotgun approach. I'll just take them all out. I'm bound to get him sooner or later. Mary and Joseph had to run for her life. She had much to be afraid of man. And yet in that context, this is how she worships. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. You see, the spirit of the fear of man will resist the spirit of worship in us. It has resisted me all my life. You know, when I was growing up as a Christian, there was no other context for guys to sing. Well, actually, that's not true. There was one. It was in the showers after a rugby match.
And I can assure you it was a very, very different context to church on a Sunday morning. For start, everyone was naked, which is a very different impression as well. Secondly, while you were singing, people were trying to whip each other with towels. And so you were dodging, which I'm an expert, by the way. So you were dodging the towel whips at the same time as singing these songs. And thirdly, the songs were, how can I put it, slightly different from those that we would sing on a Sunday morning. That is the only other context I had for singing as a bloke. And so to me, singing was for girls and blokish rugby songs were for guys. That was the world that I grew up in. And yet at the same time, there was something in the church context that I went to that knew that I had to sing because of this truth. There was something that bubbled up. Even though the culture of our day is that it's not cool for guys to sing, there was something in me that knew that I had to break out of that. And I went to a very, very traditional church. And so there was no one telling me that worship should be any more than just reading from a hymn book. And yet there was something inside of me that just wanted to explode. I remember that feeling like one meeting that I should raise my hands. Listen, nobody raised their hands. There was nothing, I'd never seen anyone raise their hands. So first of all, I went into denial. Why would you want to do that? There was actually one lady, she was blue rinse, she was at the back, she shouted hallelujah, everyone thought she was nuts. So there was her, and there was me. And the fear, of what my friends would think, what the people behind me would think, what anyone around me would think, the fear of man that came against the spirit of worship in me was almost overwhelming. And the breakthrough came one meeting where in a particularly rousing chorus, one hand went like this, and then the other. And I felt so free. Felt so liberated. But you see, once I'd broken through, there was nothing to stop me worshipping God with all my heart. I was off. I suddenly didn't care about what anybody else thought. At school, I was terrified of people knowing that I went to church. Absolutely terrified. Do you know what? I was reflecting the other day. Not one of those people that I grew up with do I now see or have any influence over my life. Not one of them. Not a single one. They've gone their way, I've gone my way. And when I think back now, I think, how sad that I let people that I never am going to see for the rest of my life have so much influence over my life. Think about that in the context that you live in, at your school, at your college. Most of these people you are never ever going to see again for the rest of your life. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm just trying to put this in perspective. How much influence do you want them to have over you? Because most of them you will never see for the rest of your life. You see, we have a choice to make. Are we going to live to worship him who sees us forever? Or are we going to live to worship people around us and fear them? Let them control our lives. The fear of man will resist the spirit of worship in you. And so many of us, I believe, are like Coke cans, shaken up, ready to explode. But it's the fear of man that holds that ring pull on. And it's time to let it go. Aren't you tired of living with the fear of man? Aren't you tired of letting it dominate your lives? And you know, I believe that corporate worship is a great place to let it go. Aren't there times where some of you just wish you could lift your hands in the air, or kneel on the floor, or cry, or laugh? But there's something about, what's that bloke behind me going to think? I sometimes see him in Sainsbury's. Will he say anything? In the bread aisle. Will he mention it? I couldn't bear it if he brought it up by the dairy produce. You know what? That's the fear that we live with. And we allow... And to be honest, they're probably not even looking at you. So many of us are held back in so many areas because of the fear of man. But the point is this. Your life is worth too much to waste it on anything other than worshipping Jesus. Your life is worth too much to waste it on anything else. Do not worship at the altar of the fear of man or at the altar of doubt. Do not worship at those altars, but worship
God. A few things I've found that help me break through. One is practice in the secret place, in the safe places. Small group is a great place to practice getting free, shaking free from the fear of man. If you can live free in a safe Christian context, then you will live free out in the world. It's the place where you break through to freedom often. I remember the first time in a small group that I brought a song. I really wanted to sing this song. And I wasn't a worship leader, but I really wanted to sing it. And so I started this song. It took me weeks to build up the courage to do it. I started this song. I'd never done it before. The only problem was I started it like three octaves too high. So the guys were fine, but the girls were literally having nosebleeds as they were trying to hit these notes. It was a disaster, but we got through it, and I thought that was pretty good, so I did it again. And it's as you take these small little steps of doing things that you just that step outside of your comfort zone, as you refuse to live under the fear of man, as you ask yourself the question, and it will look different for all of you, as you ask yourself the question, what is stopping me doing this? And if the answer comes back, it's the fear of what people think. I almost would say, do it anyway. Just do it because. Just do it because. Don't wait to decide if it's right. Just do it because. If you sense that spirit of the fear of what people think, just do it because. Just break free from that. Now, some of you, you'll go too far. You will. Some of you have been waiting for this opportunity for years. And you will go too far. Do you know what? We need a few people who go a bit too far. Do you know what I mean? Our problem in the UK culture is not lots of people going too far. You know, if this were Brazil or somewhere, I might be having a different message. But our problem is not that. There's a liberty that God wants to bring to us. There's going to be some messes. There's going to be some mistakes. There's going to be some conversations. I remember someone came to me once and said they were upset with someone who was shouting out in church and getting excited about God. And they were upset about it. And my conversation with them went a bit like this. My question is not, why are they so excited about God? My question is, why am I not more excited? They are a provocation to me. I see this so differently to you. They are a provocation to me. Because if I really had understood how fantastic, how generous, how faithful, how strong, how mighty, how sovereign, how loving, how amazing God is, I feel like I would live excited more of the time. I see this so differently to you. And as we talked, they began to see it a little bit more like how I saw it. You see, there's something about letting us, the second thing I would say is encourage each other on. Let's not hold one another back with safe measures. Yeah, there's time to discuss. There's time to say, you know, when you swing from my light fixture in school group, it's antisocial. That's the third light I've had to fix. Yeah, there's times to rein back on liberty. But there's also a time to break free and make a little bit of a mess, and then we can sort out the pieces later. Encourage one another on. The third thing is this, is to so feed your love, to so devote yourself to the love of this one, that the fear of all others takes second place. Why do people who break into people's houses and steal things, do they fear going to prison? I would say yes, they do. Mostly, they do. However, they have so fed the love of the things that they're going to steal that the fear of the consequences takes second place. They've so fed it that the fear of the consequences... I have stolen things in my life, and I know this to be true. You so feed the desire, the love of the thing, that the fear goes into second place and it overcomes that fear. I would say that's a great message for us. I'm not going around steal things. By the way, a vicar got into a lot of trouble saying that recently, and I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. So feed the love for God in your life by your time, by your devotion, by your reading. Find the things that fuel the people, the things, the books that fuel that flame of desire. So fall in love with him that the fear of everything else goes into second place. They used to say there was a Canadian lady called Holy Anne. I don't know if that was her real name, but it's what they used to call her. And this is what she said. That's what they said of her. She talks to God as if there were nobody else but God, and he had no other children but her. I thought that's a great lesson for all of us, isn't it? When you come to worship, worship him as if there were nobody else but him, and that he loved nobody else but you. It's a great fuel. So, if the chief end of man, if the main purpose of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, if you believe me that there is no greater thing to give your life to, no greater purpose to live for, no greater destiny to get hold of, then the question for all of us is, what holds you back from being a worshipper? What stops you? Not just in this context, not just in a small group, but out in the streets, out in your workplace. What stops you from giving glory to God in everything that you do? What stops you from living a life of worship? And I would say, once you've identified that thing, go after it until it's dead and live a life of worship. Your life is worth too much. You are too valuable to spend it on anything else but worshipping Jesus.